The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, guide and shepherd us by your kind, wise, and gracious hand. And particularly we pray today for the ladies among us, that you would so speak in and through your word, that they would be built up, strengthened, and protected from peril. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome, particularly to those of you who are visiting today. It is great to have a whole bunch of new faces, people I've not seen before. You are most welcome among us. We're glad you're able to join us. And we look forward, Lord willing, to getting to know you a little better in the future. What I have today to say will be of particular relevance to ladies in the congregation. It will, of course, I hope, be relevant to men as well, husbands, fathers, brothers, future husbands, sons, and so on. But for reasons that will become clear, it is ladies that I want to speak to in particular. And I want to warn you about a particular way in which you are vulnerable to being harmed personally and spiritually. There's a spectrum of harm that could result. At one end of the spectrum, you stand vulnerable to simply being distracted, drawn away from much more important and frankly glorious responsibilities at work or home, with your families, with your friends, loved ones, towards an obsessive preoccupation with trivial and irrelevant matters that have a catastrophic opportunity cost, really. It's the things that you're not doing which harm you by their neglect. At the other end of the spectrum, there is a more serious danger that you may be harmed spiritually, manipulated by false guilt, drawn into all manner of sinful temptations, distracted from your callings with significant harm to your families and so on and so forth. And the danger is highlighted in the reading I just set before you, verses 6 and 7, where Paul, speaking of the people described in the first five verses, says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. The description that follows is a description of the weak women. You might not see that in the English text, but it's clear in the Greek text. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I noticed a few raised eyebrows in the congregation as I read that. And this is a significant passage. It warrants sustained attention and careful treatment. I don't want to give it that treatment today, God willing. Before we do that, I want to just set it in its context in the book as a whole, just so you see where we're coming from. Those of you who are regulars here will know we're working through 2 Timothy, which was written by the Apostle Paul late in his life. He's in prison in Rome, somewhere around 64 AD, perhaps a little later. And he writes to Timothy, his younger associate, a pastor in the church in Ephesus, the second of two letters that we have in the New Testament scriptures. And the purpose of it is to encourage Timothy to appoint appropriate leaders in the church. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And then you get to the rest of chapter 2. He's warning the leaders who are appointed about pointless quarrels and ignorance and irreverent babble. Later in the chapter, verses 20 to 26, he exhorts them to pursue instead the fruit of holiness. And the reason why all this must be such a priority becomes apparent in the reasoning we've just had, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and particularly the first few verses, where you see a description of the religious and social environment into which Paul is writing and in which Timothy is serving. Let me just work through these first five verses of the reading just to give you that background. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Quick note on last days. Sometimes people assume that the last days either means sometime in the future, the last days before Jesus returns, or just the whole of this period between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his final coming. It probably refers, as it does in Hebrews and James and 2 Peter 3 and elsewhere, Acts 2, it probably refers actually to the last days of the old covenant order in which Paul the Apostle is living and writing to Timothy, leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Whenever you see the phrase last days, you should always ask, last days of what? And the what is the old covenant system, which is in the middle of, or it's being dismantled by Christ, and it's ready to be brought under judgment with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the bottom line is, the political and social upheavals that were attendant upon that time can re-echo at any point in history. And so, although last days has its, as its referent that particular period in history, it's actually, this passage contains warnings which are relevant all the time. It's a little bit like if your kids are driving back from Dallas to Fort Worth, as mine do occasionally, and you say, do be careful in the traffic on Saturday evening. Like, because you've seen how the maniacs drive in Dallas on Saturday evenings. It's just me who thinks that Texan people are really polite until you put them in a vehicle at 9 o'clock at night on I-30. It's just like, what on earth are you doing? Anyway, so, but you know that you can have those terrible conditions at any time. And so the warnings that you give to your son and daughter about driving in terrible traffic, terrible times, you actually want them to be careful always, please, kids. So that's the last day's little phrase. Times of difficulty, well, that's a slight understatement. The word is translated in the NIV as terrible times, and that's actually more accurate. The description is used of wicked and fierce, aggressive military soldiers in Isaiah 18, a fierce nation. It's also used of the two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8, who are so out of control that nobody can go anywhere near them. It's that kind of times that we'll have, and it makes sense in the context given the description of the people that you can expect to have to deal with in verses 2 to 5. I won't read the whole thing again, but just take a moment to glance at that if you've got your Bible open. This is a fairly lurid description of the kinds of people that you may run into, that Paul was particularly concerned about at that time in the first century, and we should probably be ready for at any time in history. 19 different evil traits: lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and so on. Not the kind of guys that you want to hang around with. And therefore, Paul says to Timothy, verse 5, avoid such people. Particularly, avoid such people in the context of appointing leaders in the church. Now, you'd have to be pretty thick, wouldn't you, to appoint somebody like that as a deacon? Mercifully, I don't think we have that problem among any of our officers. I think the avoid has the sense of avoid people who are too easily seduced by a culture like that. And again, praise God, I think we have a bunch of great officers and deacons in the church. But the focus of verses 6 and 7, which I want to come to and spend most of our time on, is the strategy that some of these men employ. And this is, ladies, where really I want to speak to you. Some of these men are manipulative and deceitful and prey on women in particular, and a particular kind of women in particular. Verse 6, Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. This is not a description of all women, it's a description of a particular group of women, a particular kind of cluster of traits that women might be particularly prone to, for reasons I'll explain later. And if I can summarize the situation, here's a situation that Paul is concerned to warn you, ladies, about, which I want to exhort you to be aware of and to guard against. And actually, you start to see here, gentlemen, the role that you would have in this setting. Your wives, your mothers, your daughters, your sisters. You need to hear this as well. There are manipulative and ungodly people in the world. There always will be, and some of them prey on women in particular. Paul highlights their method, verse 7. There is a constant stream of intriguing sounding ideas flowing from the lips of these manipulative individuals, which are particularly appealing to women who are, quote, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. These men exploit the kind of emotional vulnerability whereby you feel like, I've got to listen to what this guy's saying, because otherwise I might be missing out. I mean, he might have something to say that could really help my family. He's like, he's hijacking your conscientiousness by constantly coming along with the latest fad, the latest thing, the latest idea. And because you care about your family, about your future, you're therefore susceptible to that manipulation. You didn't buy it yesterday, well, he's got something else to sell you today. And he'll have something else tomorrow. And his goal is to cultivate a relationship with you, a kind of sense of dependence, to market his ideas to you, to sell his products to you, to build a following, perhaps financial gain, perhaps influence, and in some cases, quite frankly, well, let's just say men have other reasons for wanting to prey particularly upon women. And here's the key, right? And you parents, you know this, when you're raising sons and daughters, you cannot protect your children by changing the environment. I cannot help you, ladies, by changing the world so that you don't have to worry about this kind of manipulation. What I can do is set before you the scriptural warnings to increase your resilience against it, to increase your sense of awareness, so that you know how you might be susceptible to manipulation and mistreatment. Paul is confident that in the long run this won't work, in the sense that these guys eventually will be shown up as the frauds that they are. He likens them to Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Egypt who opposed Moses. And they didn't get very far, but they did quite a lot of damage in the meantime. And I don't want them to harm you, ladies. Ladies, I want you to be preserved against wicked and ungodly men who are manipulating you or seeking to manipulate you in the way that they relate to you and speak to you. So as we dig through this passage, I've got three things I want to focus on. So stick with me. I want to talk about the social environment that Paul is addressing. Let's try and figure out how this works in first century Ephesus, and then we'll start very quickly seeing how it works in modern America. And then why ladies? And some of you like, okay, what about men? Are they not weak men? Yes, there are. But there are distinctive creational differences between men and women which make women particularly vulnerable. I want to explain that. And then I want to briefly at the end talk about what a wiser way of life would look like. And hopefully it will generate only about three inboxes full of correspondence for the next 6 weeks for Pastor Shaw to work through. So, okay, let's think about the environment of the first century into which Paul was writing. And once I describe it to you, you will realize how very similar it is in some important ways to the world in which we live. Just as a reminder, Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. And Ephesus was a prosperous, cosmopolitan city, always filled with new people passing through, always filled with new ideas. The population made it about the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was 250,000 people. It was on an important trade route. There was a road called the Royal Road, which went all the way from Smyrna, which is just north of Ephesus, all the way east, 1,500 miles. It was built by Darius in the 5th century BC. It went all the way to Susa. And so it's at one end of a trade route all the way into the east. And of course, Ephesus itself is a port, which gave it access. It's a large port, a significant port, a trading center, gave it access to the whole of the Mediterranean and beyond. It was politically important. It was the seat of Roman government in the province of Asia. It was home to the Temple of Artemis. It was a religious center for cultic, pagan worship. Artemis Temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The market square, just to give you an idea of what this was like, and many, like, when we think of big cities in the ancient world, they're actually quite puny by modern standards. Not Ephesus. The market square in the center of Ephesus, you can still go and visit it. It's nearly three times the size of Sundance Square in Fort Worth. It was a huge commercial center. So what did that mean for the environment in which these Christians were living? Well, first, many of these Christians were quite wealthy by ancient standards. So a typical family who would be hearing this warning, the husband might be a merchant or a trader, but it's likely that the wife might not have to work remuneratively to support the family's income. They might have a number of slaves or servants. Ephesians 6 said that some families certainly had. And it's not like in some rural communities where the woman's working 18 hours a day on the farm just to keep bread on the table. Husband's probably bringing up in enough income that she doesn't have to work in quite the same way to keep the family alive, which means it's not that she would be idle, but she might have quite a lot of spare time. Incidentally, I know you don't have slaves and servants and so on. You just have a laundry room filled with servants, you know, dishwasher, washing machine, tumble dryer, all the mod cons, right? And many of you are blessed to have husbands who are able to work in such a way that you have a household to manage. Obviously, you have all kinds of responsibilities, but you could, if you weren't careful, fritter away time in all kinds of things. And so it was with the ladies in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, as I mentioned before, there was a constant stream of people, a constant stream of new ideas, and a constant stream of people trying to sell you something. It was a center of religious life, a center of political life, and an economic center. So just think what that means. What was ancient Ephesus like? Religiously, the cult of Artemis, a goddess associated with fertility. You remember Acts 19, when some of the magicians destroyed some of their magic scrolls? Well, and then you've got all the stuff with Demetrius and the silversmiths making shrines for the goddess Artemis and so on. Those scrolls, the ones that were destroyed, not all the scrolls, but that was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of, it's a huge amount of wealth. And wherever there's money, there are incentives for people to manipulate the worldview that creates it. And many women were involved in the cult of Artemis, female god, as priestesses or as dancers, or as worshippers. It's constantly there in the background, something that's, your friends are going. Are you gonna come? Alongside that, there's all the usual forms of Gnosticism that were starting to make their presence felt in the late first century. Political conspiracies. The Roman governorship of Asia was centered there. There's always been an uneasy relationship between Roman political rule and Jewish and Christian communities. And what happens in that kind of environment is there is always somebody out there who can tell you about the latest conspiracy theory, the latest plan to overthrow the government, the latest act of zealotry that you're invited to get involved in or to pay for. And then everything else. And you've got to just imagine, like, wherever you've got a marketplace that is 130,000 square feet, right? You've got a bunch of people selling stuff that's good and a bunch of people selling stuff that's garbage. Isn't that just the way? Like, you go on Facebook Marketplace. What do you find? No, you don't need to tell me, okay? Because that would mean giving away who goes on Facebook Marketplace. See what I did there? Right. But all of the good stuff, all of the great stuff that you need for your family, for your home, for your work, and all of the snake oil, hokey garbage, Lucky Charms, fake home remedies, fertility amulets, and every conceivable piece of fakery in the ancient world, you could find it in Ephesus. Now just think about this for a second. Think about the problems that this faces you with. Because often the problem is that the reason why you're always learning, or tempted to be always learning, is because there's some good stuff out there. Let me give an example, and this is not supposed to be some kind of childish hot take on anything. I want to give you an example that illustrates the kind of thing that the hucksters are coming after in the ancient world and in the modern world. Let's think about herbal remedies, he said, pausing just briefly to see what happened. Excellent. And isn't it the case that garlic reduces blood pressure? Absolutely. The clinical trials are in. Isn't it the case that ginger reduces nausea and can stop your kids throwing up? And I mean, quinine. How many lives have been saved from malaria through quinine? That's a herbal remedy. It comes from the bark of a tree. Wouldn't it be useful, ladies, to know all about all of the stuff that you can get without buying into Big Pharma? And aren't there news groups? Aren't there people who will give you that? And you could always be learning about that, could you not? But, and you could all hear the but coming, right? I've got to tell you an incident that happened. This was not a lady at All Saints. I happened to be teaching. I won't even tell you where, because then you might figure out. Anyway, because the point is not to name and shame individuals. But I was teaching. There was this young lady there, and I noticed on her desk she had a little box of what looked like tablets. And I glanced at it, and it said on it, oscillococcinum. Hands up if you've ever heard of oscillo. Right, okay. So oscillococcinum is a homeopathic remedy, purportedly to help with colds or something. And so I looked at the box, and on the box it said 200 CK. Now the K refers to the way in which the dilution is done. The C refers to the number of times, the number of times for each dilution. Each dilution is by a factor of 100. And the 200 refers to how many 100 times dilutions you do. So if you try and figure out, okay, here's this lady, she's paid $17 for this herbal, no, it's not herbal, a homeopathic remedy. How much is it diluted? And the answer is 1 part in 10 to the 400. And you know, because you've taught chemistry and math to your kids, that that's quite a lot. Right? There are 10 to the 80 atoms in the universe. You'd have to take quite a large dose for there to be any chance, like multiple trillions of universes' size of dose, for there to be any chance of getting a single molecule of the active ingredient out of 200 CK oscillo. But this young lady has spent actual money on it. Now you see what I'm doing? I'm not disparaging herbal medicine. I'm not actually disparaging homeopathy. I'm just pointing out that math is math, right? And it's not my fault. I don't blame me for it's what it says on the tin. And here is the problem you face. The problem you face is that in and among the genuinely worthwhile and helpful things that it would be good for you to know is acres of garbage. And you could spend your entire life always learning. Always learning. Can you see the problem? Now multiply that by 1,000 different things in relation to food and diet and health and exercise and medicine and lifestyle and when you should get up and when you should go to bed and everything. You can imagine the kind of world that you could end up living in. So that's the social setting. Can you see the parallels between the ancient world and ours? So why is it particularly a danger for ladies? Let's just move on and think about this issue, because Paul does say, verse 6, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. It doesn't say weak men. The weakness referred to has to do with moral weakness, verse 6, burdened with sins, perhaps burdened with a false guilt. I mean, if I don't keep reading, if I don't keep looking, if I don't keep listening, if I don't keep learning, I might miss out. And what about my family? And then weakness of will, led astray by various passions. And this provokes some instinctive reactions, doesn't it? I mean, let me just say, as I said a moment ago, this is not a description of all women. Sometimes passages like this I use to reinforce derogatory stereotypes and insulting generalizations or just kind of locker room talk. There is no place for that. I actually saw some just this last week. I contacted the gentleman privately and said, come on, brother, you're better than this. It's just not acceptable. But here's the thing. Scripture is clear that there are differences between men and women. Those of you who are sitting next to your wife, just glance sideways and remind yourself of the differences, gentlemen, between you and your wives. And those differences, some of them are emotional and psychological in nature. They're good, created differences. These differences are seen most clearly in marriage, but they exist in men and women generally. So when marriage is going well, husbands lead and take initiative and take responsibility, and women respond to their godly husbands. Yeah, there's godly femininity, when it's flourishing, is responsive. So what happens when it's going badly? Well, it's easy to see what happens with guys when they're going badly. Either they abandon their responsibility to lead, or they exercise that responsibility tyrannically. The lead gets turned up on steroids and detached from sacrifice, detached from servanthood. So you get domineering, tyrannical, dictatorial, high-octane leadership. We'd have a whole sermon on that. But what happens when the distinctive character of godly, 1 Peter 3, beautiful femininity goes wrong? Well, either it's abandoned. Yeah, both of these male and female traits can be distorted either by being negated or by being exaggerated. So a woman could be, like God said would happen with Eve, your desire will be for your husband, desire to take control. Or a woman could be unwisely responsive, unwisely susceptible to male leading, unwisely responsive to male initiative. Can you see the issue? If your God-given, faithful, beautiful responsivity to men goes wrong, you could end up being gullible and wrongly responsive to every guy who walks in through your door or appears on your phone. And actually, it's always hilarious to me how modern psychological research is frequently catching up with the Bible 2,000 years later. If you look at male-female group differences on basic psychological traits, you do see this. You see that men, on average, tend to score higher on assertiveness and working with things, whereas women, on average, tend to score higher on working with people and compassion and responsiveness and empathy and so on and so forth. And so it's easy to see how manipulative men figure that out in about 3 minutes flat. And I know guys are not as emotionally intelligent as you are, but they're not stupid. We're not that stupid. And some ungodly men can figure out that women are emotionally responsive and can be easily manipulated into feeling like if you don't listen to the latest thing, you're missing out. And so these ungodly men creep into households and capture weak women. I was thinking about how to describe and summarize the traits in verse 6. Burdened with sins, led astray by various passions. And verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And truth is, so what's happened in the modern Christian world is that a whole bunch of pastors have capitulated entirely to feminism, which has meant that there are some reformed guys who are swinging back the other way in order to try and attract attention to themselves with their kind of hot takes about what women are really like. And it's just like, what we actually want to do is to give a sober and godly and scripturally faithful depiction of what are the traits in you ladies that God has created beautiful and good, but that could easily be distorted. I thought, how do I do this? So what I thought is I'll go back 50 years and I'll find a description from the most faithful, widely published English clergyman of the 20th century, John Stott. John Stott was described by Billy Graham as the most respected clergyman in the world today. He's now dead. He was a pastor for many decades in London. He wrote many commentaries. He is not known as a man for his hot takes. He is known as a thoughtful, responsible, expounder of the living word of God. This is what that man says. I'm going to read just a paragraph to you. His description. And the reason I want to read this is because I want you to just listen to it really carefully and think, is this a danger for me? This is not me trying to be edgy. It's me trying to give you the word of God in a way that helps. Here's how it goes. The women chosen as victims, Paul refers to by the word Gynaikeira is a Greek word meaning little women or silly women. A term of contempt for women who were idle, silly, and weak. Their weakness was double. First, they were morally weak, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Their sins were to them both a burden and a tyrant, and the false teachers who preyed on them, worming their way into their home, played upon their feelings of guilt and of infirmity. Second, they were intellectually weak, unstable, credulous, gullible. They were the kind of women who would listen to anybody while at the same time could never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Constitutionally incapable of reaching any settled convictions, they were like little boats tossed hither and thither by a storm. In such a state of mental confusion, people will listen to any teacher, however specious. It was no love of truth that impelled them to learn. He's quoting Charles Ellicott, another commentator. But only a morbid love of novelty. Such women, weak in character and intellect, are an easy prey for door-to-door religious salesmen. No hot takes. None of you have to be like that. But you are far less likely to be like that if you, and perhaps particularly your husbands or your fathers, help you take an inventory of yourself. Help you take an inventory of how you use your time. Help you take an inventory of your own emotional vulnerabilities. If you're not married and you don't, and your father is not around or is not a believer, ask your brother or ask somebody else or ask one of your pastors. Our goal is not to belittle you. Our goal is not to embrace the increasingly common and quite insulting tendency in some churches to try and be edgy in our description of, well, everything. Our goal is to help, to serve you. And that leads me to the final thing. I just want to say a couple of thoughts about what's an alternative to this. What would it look like? What are the kinds of things that I might say to somebody who came to me and said, listen, my dad's not a Christian, I'm not married. Pastor, you started this problem, you fix it for me. What should I do? And what I'd say is, look, how about this? If you want a catchphrase, faithfulness in action, not idle chatter. See, here's the danger of always learning. There's always something good to learn, but life can't be lived by being thought about or talked about. Life has to be lived. I was talking to the guys yesterday morning about the peculiarly male danger of spending too much time just talking about it, when actually what we need is men like Shamgar, men who do it. Well, the same is true of ladies. What actually happens when ladies are really faithful and fruitful is that their lives, and if they're married, their families show the fruit of their fruit, their godliness, because of the accumulated impact of daily action. I sometimes think our antennae are tuned to precisely the wrong problem. You know, we're in this age where information is everywhere, and our moral antennae are tuned for the problem of too little information. Right? And so I'm missing out. We feel like we've got to go and get more. Whereas what if the problem is not too little information, but too much information? What if the problem is not that you don't know enough about precisely what reading program to use with your five-year-old or herbal remedy to give to your snotty-nosed three-year-old with a cold? What if the problem is not that you don't have enough facts, but that you don't spend enough time actually daily devoted to action? I'm reminded of Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. You really ought to read Amusing Ourselves to Death. In the preface, he sets out two dystopian visions of reality, one from George Orwell's 1984, the other from Huxley's Brave New World. And he just says, basically, we're all worried about 1984, Big Brother is watching you. Books will be banned, there will be no information. We're all worried about that, but what actually happened was Brave New World. Here's what he says. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Are we really deprived of information? Yeah, I don't think so. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Is the truth really concealed from us in an age where there is more stuff written every day than there was in years in the ancient world? Is the truth really concealed? I don't think so. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Now, isn't that our danger? And not just that the truth drowns, but that we drown and our families drown, because well-meaning, conscientious, loving ladies who are trying to do the right thing are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, and so they never get on with it. It probably doesn't matter what reading program you use, and it probably wouldn't do you any harm if you took Oscillo for a cold. I mean, how could it do you any harm? It's got nothing in it. But I tell you what will really harm you is if you don't do the daily grind of what faithfulness means for you, whether it's your work or whether it's your family or raising your children or educating your children. Like, the problem is not solved the day you decide to educate your children at home. That's the beginning of the problem. And there's nothing meaningful in life that can be achieved quickly. Apart perhaps from right now repenting in the sense of a change of mind and a change of heart. And then let's, by God's grace, see the change of direction. And come and talk to me if you want help. But better still, talk to your husband, talk to your father, talk to your brother. And let's see if we can resist this together, shall we? Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the ladies in our midst. Thank you for their love for you and their faithfulness to Christ. Alert them, we pray, to how the dangers that Paul has drawn attention to here in your most holy word may be a danger for them, that they may walk in faithfulness and righteousness all their days, and we may see the fruit of the labor of their hands and discover that they are worth more than rubies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.